So if you have your Bibles, you may want to take them out. We're going to just kind of sort of do a little bit of a Bible study this morning. Sort of like an inductive Bible study, I guess. You might want to turn to chapter 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'll have most of it up on the screen this morning, but we're just going to sort of do a survey, and it seemed to me appropriate to just sort of take a little rabbit trail from Philippians on this, because 1 Peter chapter 4 sort of undergirds what we've been talking about in Philippians about joy in suffering, and so hopefully this will help to fill this out a little bit. In that regard. So, the call to worship that Nikki read this morning, let's just begin with that because I want to spend some time on that as well. So, Peter is writing to Christians throughout the Roman Empire. And he wrote this letter probably around 62 or 63 A.D. In 64 A.D., a year or two later, the Roman Emperor Nero kind of went ballistic on Christians. In 64 A.D., there was a devastating fire in Rome that leveled much of the city. And it might have been, in fact, it might have been Nero who did it, who organized the fire, because he was receiving some criticism. And so to deflect the criticism, he started the fire. I think probably he just wanted sort of a big, but isolated fire, but it got away, and it leveled the city of Rome, which at the time was the most powerful city in the world. So, needing somebody to blame, he blamed the Christians for the fire in Rome, and then was able to then, so interestingly, his palace and his best friend's palace escaped the fire. Everyone else got burned out except for those two. Needing someone to blame, he blamed the Christians. Now, there wasn't anything in the history of Christianity at that time that would point to Christians who would be capable of that kind of a thing. They were largely pacifists, not entirely, but largely pacifists. They kept to themselves, and because they kept to themselves, they oftentimes were regarded suspiciously. They were sometimes believed to be as atheists, excuse me, because they didn't believe in other gods. They were monotheistic. Some people who were walking past the house would hear Christians participating in the Lord's Supper, and they would hear something like, drink this blood or eat this flesh, and so rumors were circulated that they were cannibals. So there were those kinds of things that they were regarded as a sect of Judaism, and Jews were not highly regarded either in the Roman Empire. So there were, in their infancy, the Christian faith was an easy organization to pick on. And so blaming the Christians allowed Nero then to start this persecution, part of which was, and you've heard me say some of these things before, one night Nero had a garden party, and he had these baskets that had been soaked in tar, or what was called pitch. And he put Christians in there, and then he would light those baskets with the Christians in them during the garden party. He was known to put them in the arena, and then and they would starve lions or starve dogs or whatever, and then they would put the dogs or the lions or whatever in there, and then they would watch the Christians sort of run around trying to get away from that. So they were great sport in that regard. for Nero and for people who enjoyed the arena. So Peter, I think, sensing what the Holy Spirit had to say to him, was attempting in this letter to prepare Christians for this persecution that was about to pour out. It was not an empire-wide persecution. It was mostly in Rome and the surrounding areas of Rome, maybe some other municipalities scattered throughout the Roman Empire. But still, it put many Christians in great fear, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of them died. Which reminds me a little bit, you know, you think that we sort of like have evolved away from this, but we really haven't. So when I used to live in Ambridge, there was a street behind me on Church Street, just a half a block away, but on Church Street behind our house, where there was a person there who, I don't think he liked Christians very much. So he had on his front window some derogatory remark about Christians, and then he said something like, "What the biggest problem in the world is that we don't have enough lions for you." Now, you know, in almost any other faith, if you were to say something, if you were to grab a piece of history like that and isolate it and level it at another, that would be considered really inappropriate, right? But it stood on his window for years and years, you know. So the whole idea of the arena, the persecutions, Nero and stuff like that has a long memory. And you think, you know, again, this is the 21st century. You don't have to worry about that kind of stuff. But you certainly do in other parts of the world. I think every week I have coming up on my Facebook, I have articles that where Christians are being persecuted throughout the world, and many are dying terrible deaths. And in our own country, people who believe like you believe now are being equated with radical terrorists. Because you have the beliefs you have, they equate them with the beliefs of radical terrorists. Now that would have never been the case 25 years ago. And so if anybody here thinks that we are immune from the possibility of persecution, even in our country, I think that might be a bit naive. And so while we do have great religious freedoms here, the winds are shifting on that. And I'm not going to say that we have to start running in some place. We don't, but just be aware that there have been many Christians throughout the history of the world who believed that where they lived and in their current circumstances, they were safe, only to wake up some morning and discover they were not safe. And so we should always be prepared that there might come a time when your faith will be exercised in a way that you would have never thought that your faith would have been exercised. The most recent example of that, other than what's going on in Northern Africa, would be Germany. What was happening in Germany during World War II, many of those Christians believed that Germany was the most intellectually advanced, technologically advanced, probably the leading scholastic center in the world. It would have been considered the leading theological center in the world. They would have launched most of the philosophers, well-known philosophers of their day. That was in 1930, 1931, 1932. Fast forward 4 or 5 years to 36. And who would have believed that Germany would have done what they did? So what I'm saying to you is, and I'm trying to be very practical, is because sometimes when we speak on things like this, we think that, you know, that we think that it's not, that it doesn't pertain, it doesn't relate to us because those aren't our circumstances. So I just would say, give me a guarantee. Do any of you have a guarantee in your back pocket that you and I would be immune from some kind of persecution in the future? Anybody here have a guarantee of that? So you don't. And so we need to be prepared. in our hearts. And we pray that the Lord would preserve what we love and what we enjoy in our houses of worship and our fellowshipping together. We pray that the Lord will preserve all that. But I will say this, that as Tertullian said, one of the early church fathers, he said, the seed of the church is the blood of her martyrs. The seed of the church is the blood of her martyrs. And I'll say to you that the church in the United States today is more of a cultural thing than it is a faith thing. Does that make sense to you? It's more of a cultural thing. It's just what many of us do because we were raised that way. It's not necessarily a faith thing. Like, I need this. I desire this. Look, do you see this section over here? That should not be empty. Should not be. And I was just talking to Kevin back there a few minutes ago. I think one of the great, watershed events in our culture was when the blue laws changed. Do you remember the blue laws in the United States? And so the blue laws in the United States said that you couldn't really do much on Sunday in terms of work or require people to work or those kinds of things. And when the blue laws changed, it substantially changed the nature of our culture so that now, people began to work and would have to work. I mean, they have a job, and the job requires that they work on Sunday. And so that would take them away. And then that opened the door then for community events and athletic things and stuff like that. And so what's happening is that the capacity for people to be in church on Sunday is becoming increasingly more and more challenging. And we're going to have to, we are going to have to find ways to fight that. And I would say this. There are two things that I think need to happen. And I'm on a rabbit trail, but it seems like this is the way the Lord's leading me here. But I would say this. That there needs to be a renewed commitment for most people in any church to make Sunday a priority for the gathering of believers and for the worship of the Lord. I think there needs to be a renewed commitment on that. I think that I think that we have to move away from, if anything has to go, it's going to be church on Sunday morning. I think we have to get rid of that and say, if anything has to go, if anything has to stay, it's church on Sunday morning with my fellow believers. And I'm going to schedule around that as much as I possibly can. Because what's the alternative? If for everybody what has to go is church on Sunday morning, then this begins to dissolve and go away. And I don't think that's a good thing. The second thing is, I'll say this. Men need to take more responsibility in the leading of their families in terms of the faith. And some of them have a difficult time because of work. Some of them have a difficult time of that because that was not their experience. But I will say this. I will say that it seems to be easier for the women of our church to gather together than it does for the men. And so I'm going to sound like a sexist for a minute. When I was a youth minister, if it was a single parent family, and the mother was in charge, she could keep her kids in church until they were 13 or 14 years of age, and after that, she lost control. If it was a single-parent family, and the men were in charge, those kids were in church all the way through high school. I was a youth minister for 16 years. I taught youth ministry for 8 years. I had a pretty large youth group in Lancaster. And I saw that without fail. That's not to say that women can't do, that women are not equal. It's different. It's just different how a man leads a family and how a woman leads a family. And you need both of them to lead in the unique capacities that they have that come to them naturally. There are always exceptions. Always. But I'll say we're going to have a men's retreat in October at Frank Schuster's hunting cabin. It's really kind of turning into a little retreat center for us, you know, in some ways. And he's a phenomenal host. I'm saying to all the men here, and I'm going to say to all the men next Sunday, if you can be there, you should be there. Because when we're weak, our church is weak. When we're not connected, then we are easy to to be overcome. We're much more susceptible to things like persecution. So I think it's going to happen. And so when we talk about like what Peter's talking about here, understand that the Christians that he was talking to, they lived in an environment and in a culture where life was very arbitrary, where somebody's life could be taken any day because of disease. They didn't have OSHA back then because of work-related issues and because if somebody didn't like you, they could take your life. So what I'm saying here is that what happened then was that there had to be a strong leadership that was very aware of all those things, and they were facing them every day. And because they had to face them every day, it made them strong. You know what narcolepsy is? How many of you know what narcolepsy is? Tara, what's narcolepsy? It's whenever you fall asleep inadvertently, right? Okay. Probably many of us here have narcolepsy. But narcolepsy is a condition where you cannot always control when you fall asleep. I want to say this. I want to say that the church is in a state of spiritual narcolepsy. Any of you remember Keith Green? How many of you remember Keith Green from years ago? Do you remember that song? And I forget the name of the song, but he said, "And the church is asleep in the dark." And I think that we're asleep because we get distracted, and because we get distracted because we have a hard time holding on to some priorities. So, and look, I'm not pointing any fingers. I'm just as human as you are, and I get distracted just as easily as many of you do. So this is all of us together, and it's the church. It's not just this church. It's the church in general. They're in a state of spiritual narcolepsy. And if that happens, then we are not prepared for what may happen to the church in the years to come. So with that in mind, I just want to spend a couple minutes unpacking this, and then maybe I'll have to revisit it again next Sunday because this is an important text. So so Peter says, verse 1, this is the call to worship. I want to begin back with that. Verse 1. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now what in the world do you think he's saying there? What is he saying? Is he saying just because you suffer, you no longer sin? He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, he is our model. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Be willing to suffer in the same way that Christ suffered. For whoever suffers in the way that Christ suffered has ceased from sin. Here's what he's saying. That when you and I choose to have the same mindset that Jesus Christ has, and we suffer on behalf of him in the same kind of way, that mentality purges sin from our lives. Because we're so focused on being faithful in our suffering. So I heard Bev sing this song about how God is faithful. And she's singing, she's singing her thankfulness to God, and because of his faithfulness. So as she was suffering through her cancers, her various cancers, her focus on Christ made her so faithful that she didn't have as much time or little time to do sinful things. Because she's trying to be faithful to God in her suffering, in her physical suffering. And there are those who, during times of persecution, are trying to be faithful to God during that persecution. And they're so focused on being faithful in that persecution, they don't have time for sin. Right? And that's what he's saying. He goes on to say, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So when you have a mentality that enables you to live faithfully in suffering, you no longer live according to human passions, but you live according to the will of God. And then he says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So he's saying then that when you are suffering for Christ and you don't have time for these kinds of things, you don't have time for passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and loss. You don't have time because you're trying to survive. Your mentality isn't just physical survival. Your mentality is faithfulness in this physical survival. Bev, when you were suffering from your cancer, were you out partying?
No, sir.
No, right? You didn't have time, even though Al wanted to take you out to do that, right? Yeah. You didn't have time, did you?
Or energy.
Yeah. Or energy, that's right. Okay. And then you know, you in all of that, and then I could point to any number of people who have suffered in various ways. You're like, this is a horrible thing I'm going through, and somehow I have to get on top of this so that when I have conversation with people or they see me, they know that I'm working hard to be as faithful as I possibly can in these circumstances. And I don't have time for this other stuff. That's what he's saying here. Verse 4. With respect to that, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Do you know what debauchery is? It's not a word that you use every day. Like, you're so debaucherous, I can't believe it. Nobody says that, right? But what does debauchery mean? Nope. Although it may include that.
All kinds of sin.
Yeah, but it's
orgies, that kind of stuff.
Yeah. So it's an excessive commitment to excessive pleasure. It's an excessive commitment to excessive pleasure. And that has a lot more than just sex, right? I mean, it can be all kinds of other, there are other things that bring us pleasure in life. But it's people, now, the other word that you know that you could use for debauchery is the word hedonism, which is a philosophy of, it's the philosophy of accentuating as much pleasure in your life as you possibly can, as much as you can. It's, you just want as much pleasure as you possibly can in whatever way. We live in an incredibly hedonistic society. If you have enough money, there isn't anything that you can't do in our culture. It's there. Not only that, remember what I said to you. You are being conditioned by the marketplace that you are being gypped, that you are not getting what you deserve, that you deserve are being held back from you. And so it ignites this desire for more pleasure. But the Apostle Paul is saying, the Apostle Peter is saying here, look, if you live a life where you're willing to suffer for Christ with the same kind of mentality that Christ has, then you don't have time for these kinds of pleasures. Your main focus is to be faithful in what it is that you are doing for Him, even if it causes suffering for you. In 2011, 176,000 Christians in the Sudan perished under the Jamshid. Horrible things. Where mothers had their, where nursing mothers had their breasts cut off from them so that the babies would starve and the mothers could not feed them. You had perfectly healthy men and women whose arms were cut off so that they had to eat food, but they couldn't contribute to the community in terms of helping to harvest grain or haul water or things like that. Those were people who were suffering because they were Christian. They didn't have time for debauchery. They only had time to figure out how to live, and as they lived, how to be faithful to God in their current circumstances. So that's what I want to leave you with this morning. The Apostle Peter here is beginning to make this really powerful argument. And I want you to understand that I'm placing it within the overall context of what Paul's talking about in Philippians about being joyful even in our suffering. Okay? But it just seemed like an important thing to talk about in light of that, right?